We begin a new year. 2020 brings us to a new decade. And yet it's a reminder to us of the same gospel truths that we have treasured as God's people for thousands of years. In Hebrews 4 and in John 17, we see an incredible encouragement to us in this new year. Amid New Year's resolutions and all sorts of advice you might get, some of it good, some maybe not so good. Hebrews 4 and John 17 are telling you that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is praying for you. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, we talk about Jesus, our great high priest. And now in John 17, this is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. So the one who is our high priest, the one who is God incarnate, is praying for his church. And you can see here on the outline the things he's praying for. Things that we also are praying for among ourselves, for preservation, for joy, for sanctification, for unity. Jesus is praying this in what we have here is a glimpse of the communion between the Father and the Son. This is just before he would go to the cross in John 17, just before he would die for the sins of his people. And this is bound up, this prayer, with the honor and the glory of God. And so I hope that this text will be an encouragement to us, a New Year's encouragement, as we look at the promises of God together. First, this prayer is a prayer for preservation. Now, as we looked at during the season of Advent, children, the Son of God left the position of glory that he enjoyed for all eternity as the second person of the Godhead to come to earth, to become a man. He stays and remains fully God and now is fully man. He himself comes to save a people, John is telling us, that the Father gave him before the world existed. He came to make known, John 17, verse 6, the name of God. This is who God is, his perfections. He manifested God's name to his disciples. And he says there in John 17 that they kept your word. Meaning, they trusted in Jesus as Messiah. Do you know one of the biggest struggles that we all have? It's that we don't know enough about Christ. Who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, who we are in him. So often our eyes are fixed on ourselves. Or they're fixed around us. With petty jealousies or competitions or things that are so ugly and filled with strife. And what Jesus is saying, I'm praying for you, Christians, that your eyes would be fixed on me, even as I am keeping you and my Father is preserving you. That's what he says in verses 9 to 11. He's saying here, Father, keep them in your name, verse 11. Loved ones, if you are in God's name, you are numbered among the redeemed. Jesus is saying, Father, don't let them go. This last week, we were as a family vacationing in Idaho. One of the beautiful things about Idaho is that the valley can be dry and warm and the mountains can have your snow. So we were going for a hike in a canyon. And in this canyon, there were some steep kind of cliffs as well as some very steep hikes and paths. As we were walking, we had our four-year-old with us. It wasn't that steep. I don't want you to get the idea that it was like Yosemite or something. And I'm holding on to his hand, the four-year-old. A father holding on to the hand of a young son means the safety of that boy depends not on the grip of that young boy, but on the grip of the father. He could lose his grip very easily and wander off the path, but I was holding him. That's a picture of what Jesus is praying here. The Father is holding tightly to each one of you, Christian. He is holding his grip on you, keeping you, blessing you, keeping you not only today, but forever. That's what number 6 is about, isn't it? Bless, the Lord says, I will bless them and keep them. Things in this world cannot be kept. Bank accounts, even relationships. But God keeps us by his grace. And this is highlighting the difference between the last Adam and the first Adam. The first Adam was to guard the garden, to keep it from defilement. That was his duty to do before God, but he didn't do it. Now the last Adam comes, and he guards and keeps what was set apart for him before the foundation of the world, the people the Father has given him. Keep them, Jesus says. Do you know what he's praying, really, that we would be kept from, in particular? Apostasy. Denying the faith. Walking away from it all. Now, you know, as the text tells us, one of these disciples was lost. The son of destruction, the son of perdition, the one that, as Psalm 41 says, lifted his heel against Jesus. But Jesus is saying, even that is a part of my sovereign purpose. Even what Judas did, as grievous as it is. But Jesus is saying, I will keep each one of you, my disciples. I will keep you not from discomfort, not from trials, but I will keep you from departing from the faith and listening to the lies of the evil one. As we pray for each other, as a family of God, as we pray for our spouse, our kids, our grandkids, this should be something dear and near on our hearts. Praying, God, keep these ones from denying the faith. Keep them in the new year from turning to the allurement of sin and all of its false pleasures and false promises. Keep me from temptation. And the good news is we have a Savior who has fulfilled the law, who has died the atoning death for our sins in our place, who has risen from the dead, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. Meaning, children, he is like the train engine that is pulled into the engine house, and all the boxcars are waiting to come in. So when Jesus rose from the dead, his resurrection and ours is one event. Two stages, but one event. You are kept, you are sealed by God for the day of redemption. You cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. The inheritance, Peter says, is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It is kept in heaven for you. Secondly, Jesus prays not only that the Father would keep his disciples, but secondly, he prays for our joy. When joy is talked about, this is not saying you should kind of fake it. Not saying you should kind of have this chipper personality. People have different personalities. Some are more generally melancholic than others. This is a different sort of joy. This is a joy that doesn't come from the world, that doesn't come from circumstances, that doesn't come from health or wealth or even earthly relationships, as much as those things do bring us joy, and we thank God for them. Jesus here is praying for a joy that comes, that was purchased for us by his blood. Do you see verse 13? Jesus is deeply distressed and vexed as he goes to the cross, and he's providing a remedy for the anxiety and the fearfulness of his disciples. And he's praying for them and for us that they would have his joy. Not something the world can give, but something that Christ, by his Spirit, is for us. He earned it for us through all he did in his life, his death, his resurrection. So this joy, loved ones, actually properly belongs to the age to come. It's experienced in part now, yes, but not yet fully. Jesus wants the joy that he has in the Father to be in us, that we would enjoy the Father the way he does. Your Father, do you know, Christian, is loving and generous. He is not, as Dustin said so well in Sunday school, he's not kind of out to get you, out to get his pound of flesh. So it's not that the Father is angry over here and the Son is the one who is gentle over here. No, there's one God in three persons. And because the Father loves you, Jesus was sent to die for you. He wants, Jesus does, that joy that we have in him to characterize our life together as a church. We don't know what the new year will bring. We don't know the joys or the trials that this new year might bring. We don't know whether we will live through the new year, but God does, and that joy is kept for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we are in the world, verse 14, but not of the world. Jesus is saying here, church, you're in a world that's going to be telling you all the time a message, look to yourself. I heard it on the radio on New Year's Day. Someone said, do you want to know the secret to a changed life in the new year? The secret is this. Say these words. You are born with power, and you have the power within yourself to change yourself. You and I are hearing that message all the time. Empower yourself. Look within. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly the opposite of the way the Christian lives. You see, we live in a fallen world where everything is upside down. We live in a world, because of the fall, where we generally want to worship the creation, not the Creator. And Jesus is saying, you have a power of God, as Ephesians tells us. The knowing of God, the walking in the power of God by the Spirit of God, that's where your power is for real change. But it's not something that you're born with. It's not something you have. You are not of the world. You don't belong, Christian, to this present evil age anymore. You belong to a new age characterized by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus in a church that is in the world but not of the world. The church is not a club. The church is not a place to come to kind of sit back and, like a Costco membership, you kind of take this and you don't take that and you kind of leave when you want. And the church is not that at all. The church is a body of believers, a family of God in Christ Jesus, where we are not being isolated from the world. That's not what he prays here. But as 1 John says, we are being called and equipped by God to not love the world or the things in the world. What does that mean? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not from the world, is not from the Father, but from the world. That's what he's praying here for. Your joy is not going to come from lust and pride and possessions and sin, but from Jesus Christ as he more and more makes you like himself. Third, what's Jesus praying for? He's praying for you, his church, and your sanctification. Sanctification and justification. We hear this a lot in the Bible, don't we? Justification is God declaring you, a sinner, to be righteous in his sight, not because you are righteous, but by the righteousness imputed to you, the righteousness of Christ that you receive by faith. Justification, as the scripture tells us, deals with the problem of our guilt, because when Adam fell, we all fell in him. And we are guilty and we are polluted. So in justification, the problem of guilt and the penalty of sin is taken away because Christ took it. Now in sanctification, an ongoing process, you are being made more and more like Jesus. By the Spirit, you are dying to sin, living to righteousness. That means in 2020, real change is possible for you. Don't go away and say, you know what, I'm addicted to pornography, I have no hope, that's it. If you're a Christian, you are not a slave to the power of sin anymore. The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is living in you. Yes, you still struggle with sin. Yes, we still have the pollution of sin, but as a Christian, we hate sin. We don't have to live in sin anymore. Real change is possible in your marriage. In this year, you think, I've been married to this man or this woman and they haven't changed in 30 years. Well, pray for yourself and for God to change you and your spouse to be more like Christ. Jesus doesn't want you just to live on this kind of plane of being a defeated, pessimistic Christian. He's praying that the Father will sanctify his people. This is God's will for us. People often want to know, what's God's will for my life? God's will for you, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, is your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you would know how to control his body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. How does this happen? We'll look at John 17, verse 19. It happens because of what Jesus is doing. This is a profound verse. We don't sanctify ourselves, do we? Not at all. The Spirit is at work in us. But what Jesus is saying in John 17, 19 is this. I'm coming here to finish the redemption for my people that the Father has sent me to do. And the language here is bringing us back to the Day of Atonement. The high priest in the Old Testament would go through a ritual, remember? They would have to be cleansed before they would offer a sacrifice. The animals have to be consecrated. Jesus here is the great high priest of Hebrews 4. And he is not only a high priest in the sense that he is coming to offer the sacrifice as a priest, but he is coming to offer the sacrifice of himself. He is both the priest and the sacrifice. And in the upper room in John 17, he is being set apart to be a spotless lamb for his people's sins. So that, as Hebrews says in chapter 13, he suffers to sanctify the people through his own blood. So his saving work for you is the basis of your sanctification. And it is progressively worked out more and more in your life. So here's practically what this means. Sin, in any sense, is so heinous in the life of the Christian. Because when we sin, we all struggle with it, but when we sin, we are living backward of our true identity. Jesus now has come, and he has said, because of my saving work for you, I want to sanctify you. How? By the truth. See that in John 17? The truth is the gospel. The truth is the gospel preached and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the visible gospel. So you are strengthened in this new year, Christian, by these means of grace God has given. The sin of our hearts, it's like spiders climbing up within, children. It's still there. It's pollution. The sin of our hearts is something that we need to fight against by the Spirit each day. We never graduate from the church. You know that? We never get to the point where, okay, in 2021 I'll be done. I'll be moved on. No, no. What we need to see with fresh eyes is that we are sanctified by the truth as the Word of God itself is something that we dwell upon richly. Spurgeon talked about this. Kids, have you ever seen a silkworm or maybe some sort of a worm that eats a leaf? When it eats the leaf, it's not just kind of on the top of the leaf. It's digging into the leaf. It consumes the leaf. And that's how it is to be with the Word of God. That we don't crawl over the surface, but in this new year, we eat into it so that we begin, by the grace of God, to bleed Bible. We cannot read the Word of God this way apart from prayer, and we cannot pray this way apart from the Word. It goes together. Praying with the Bible open. Praying, God, give me a new taste for the joy of the gospel. Generally, we try to maintain ways of mastery of our lives through schemes of self-salvation. So what do? Generally, we fix our heart on created things like work, love, romance, all things that can be good gifts of God, yes, in many ways, but things people turn to try to fix problems. But spiritual renewal happens, being sanctified by the truth, when we don't just see that, okay, I worry too much. I get angry too often. But renewal happens when the Spirit shows us why we have those particular sins. When we see that our problems actually often come from a resistance to the free grace of God to us in Christ. When we see that below the anger, below the anxiety, below whatever it might be, is a self-righteousness and often a self-will. Those things often pop up late at night, don't they? Spiritual renewal requires, by the Spirit, the relinquishment of idols. So deeper repentance is worked in us. And we begin to hunger and thirst more for the love of God to us in Christ. Below the surface, a lot of times on Sunday morning, we appear like everything's okay, but below the surface, people live guilt-ridden lives and are often deeply insecure. A failure to live your life rooted in the gospel, as Jesus is talking about here, leads to insecure, guilt-ridden, defensive people, which we all know, those sins still cling to us at times. It leads to quarreling. It leads to pushing for preferences. It leads to bigoted racism. It leads to selfishness, inward-looking arrogance. But the gospel creates, on the other hand, in us, intense humility and joy. The gospel is telling us that one of our sins is the unbelief. The unbelief that we don't really think that we are accepted in Christ alone. The gospel tells you today, look at Christ dying for you. Look at him praying for you. He died for you so that you wouldn't live in this sin anymore. When we live in sin, we are living as though we are not loved. How can we live in the sin that he was crucified to deliver us from? Loved ones, that's the motivation for godly living. That's the motivation that we then would hate the sin, but not hate ourselves. Hate the sin and love Christ more. The sight of him dying is what convicts us to be holy and assures us that we are loved, deeply loved by God. What does this result in? Fourth, unity. A unity, loved ones, not that the world often thinks of. Not a unity that says, okay, every church should just become one, not some sort of great organizational unity. That was an experiment in the history of the church that didn't go well. From Constantine in 312 following, the Reformation was a part of the renewal, the revival that the church needed in those days. So that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's also not talking about a conformity, right? And this is important in the church. So in the church, we don't say, okay, I don't eat at McDonald's, so you better not eat at McDonald's. If you love your kids, you better not feed them that food. In the church, we don't talk that way. If you are a real mature parent, then you will parent this way. And not that way. See, in the church, those things are put to death more and more in us. Yes, we have preferences. Yes, we have reasons for doing what we do, but we don't push them on someone. We don't say, you've got to be like this. When that happens, there's kind of a competitive conflict among people, and we lose sight of what? Of Christ. So what Jesus is praying for is a unity, what? Look at John 17, 21. A unity that exists within the Godhead that is parallel now to how we live. Jesus says that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three distinct persons. Believers likewise are to be one in mind, effort, and purpose. So in the new year, this is God's prayer for Emmaus Road Reformed Church, that we would be of the same mind, have the same passionate desire for Christ and him crucified to be proclaimed among us, that we would be presented more mature in Christ, That we would, if God sees fit, be used by God, as the Great Commission says, to make disciples of people of all nations, and that God's glory would be manifest among us. A spiritual unity. We don't make this. We can mess it up, yes. Ephesians says that. We can rip it apart, but the Spirit makes it. And now we need to preserve it. That we would be one as God is one. That we would be united as we are united to Christ with each other. So one of the aspects of this unity is that we are united to Jesus by faith. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And we confess these doctrines in what are called the three forms of unity. That's one of the joys of being a part of a Reformed church. That these three forms, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, they don't create disunity. They are meant to mend the body. They are meant to help us, as we confess these truths, to live worshiping the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. As a confessional church, our unity then comes as the basis of our fellowship is in the Word of God, and these confessions, which are not Scripture but are summary of Scripture, are faithfully summarizing it for us as a teaching aid, as a help in church discipline. Maybe someone has just departed from the faith. The confessions help us there, calling them back to Christ, back to the good confession of the one true God. We are also united in love. John 17, verse 23. It tells us that God's love for you, Christian, is in the same measure and exercised in the same way as his love for Christ. That is a profound truth. That God loves those who are in Christ to the same degree as he loves his only begotten Son. Our love, as we know, can be quite partial. It can be preferential. So we can say, well, I love this family member, but I don't really love that one. Or this friend more than this person. Or this church member more than that one. We all can fall into that, can't we? But God has no favorites among his children. The scope of his love for Jesus is infinite. There's no limits on it. It's eternal. We saw that in Psalm 90. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's perfect. We don't love perfectly. That's one reason that marriages struggle. Out of selfishness and pride. It's one reason friendships dissolve. It's one reason there are kind of grudges among siblings. We often don't love well. We can overindulge in love, or we can not really give ourselves to someone in love. But God loves perfectly with wisdom and consistency. The results of this love that the Father has for you in Christ is assurance and security. Love always gives security, doesn't it? Whether it be in a marriage or friendship. This love comes because God himself so loved you that Christ died for you. He bore your sins that they would be judged once and for all. And now, because you are forgiven in Christ, you are free to love each other in a way that you can't on your own. We must not love loved ones with an angle. You know what I mean? Loving someone, but not really loving them, just wanting to get something out of them. God says that's not Christian love. As believers, we're part of a family of God, committed to each other in tangible ways. One way this manifests itself is through the use of our tongue. Sinclair Ferguson says the misuse of the tongue is often a struggle in the church. He says, many times I'm with someone and a person brings up another person's name. And the first mention of that name is to destroy that person. Yes, that man or woman is not perfect. Yes, we all are not fully formed. But how dare we destroy with a word a brother or sister for whom Christ died and is in the fellowship of God's people? One way we love each other is by not slandering or flattering. Another way we love each other is hospitality. A tangible expression of love is opening your home to someone that you ordinarily perhaps wouldn't invite over, to throwing an extra pizza in the oven or a hot dog on the grill and saying, just come on over. The Lord's Day is a great day for it. So you might see someone here that you haven't spent much time with or a visitor, and you could say, come on over. The house is not clean, but this is real life. Let's enjoy fellowship together as an expression of love for each other. You can't love the people you don't know, right? So one encouragement to us in the new year is to reach out beyond our comfort zone in tangible acts of love. And do you know what all this is? It's a foretaste. It's a foretaste of ultimate glory that is that time when we will fully and finally love God and each other perfectly. That's the final prayer that Jesus has for us. In John 17, 24, Jesus is telling us, you can see the text before you, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory. Do you know one place that we see a picture of this today? In the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing we bless, it's a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread we break is a participation in the body of Christ. We who are many are one body as we partake of the one bread. This meal is a foretaste of that eternal marriage supper of the Lamb. When we will see God in all of his glory. And yet there's a difference, loved ones, isn't there, between saying that and experiencing it. We can have a rational idea of this without actually having a pleasure in it. Just like you could say, well, honey is sweet, but never having tasted honey, you wouldn't actually know what it tastes like. What Jesus is saying to us here is, I want you to taste the sweetness of my glory now as a foretaste of what will be perfectly then. When the Holy Spirit will fill our hearts with love for Christ, a sweetness when we will glorify Christ forever, when we will see the King of Kings in all of his glory. Loved ones, that's where we're headed as a family of God, to behold God in all of his glory in Christ. Jesus is saying, I want that for my people. That's the end for which you have been made. People save money to go to a rock concert or a sporting event and they enjoy it for a few hours. We are going to see the Lord in his glory forever and ever. He is praying for his given ones, for the ones the Father gave to him, the Son, before the foundation of the world. And Jesus wants you to know today that he is praying for you, dear Christian. Praying that you will be preserved in the faith. Praying that your joy in Christ will abound. Praying that you will be made more and more like him. And praying, Emmaus Road, that you will be united together in the gospel. That out of the greatness of God's love for you, you will love the Lord and each other in the strength and by the Spirit that he supplies. Amen. Let's pray.